The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called sea. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The word of God for the people of God.
On July 8th, 1879, George DeLong and 32 crew members set sail from San Francisco in a quest to reach the North Pole. At the time, no human being had ever been to either pole. These parts of the globe were shrouded in mystery. And in the absence of firsthand data, the scientific consensus had coalesced around a particular theory. Here's how Hampton Sides explains it in his best-selling book about the DeLong expedition. He writes, "The idea, widely believed by the world's leading scientists and geographers, went like this. The weather wasn't especially cold at the North Pole, at least not in summer. On the contrary, the dome of the world was covered in a shallow, warm, ice-free sea whose waters could be smoothly sailed, much as one might sail across the Caribbean. Cartographers were so sure of its existence that they routinely depicted it on their maps as the open polar sea." Dr. August Peterman, arguably the most famous and most eminent geographer in the world, agreed that the place to strike for the pole was the Bering Strait. There was likely to be a warm water current powerful enough to open up a pathway through the ice that would lead to the open polar sea. And so, backed by the might of the U.S. Navy and funded by a wealthy publishing tycoon from New York City, the DeLong expedition steamed out of San Francisco, headed through the Bering Strait in quest of the North Pole. As you might guess, the effort proved once and for all that the open polar sea was a fiction. The ship became stranded in ice and was eventually crushed. The crew made a valiant attempt to reach Siberia in lifeboats, but most of them perished along the way. George DeLong himself froze to death in northern Siberia in October of 1881. The story of the DeLong expedition teaches us one clear lesson, and it's this. If your map of reality does not match reality, you'll be lost. Now, none of us have ever set out for the North Pole, but all of us live life according to some map. We have some picture of the way the world is. And if our map of reality does not correspond to reality, we will end up lost in the world. Today, we begin a brand new preaching series in the book of Genesis, specifically the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And what these chapters are doing is they are giving us a map of reality. They are orienting us to the world. Where are we? How did we get here? Where are we going? These are the kinds of questions that these first early chapters of Genesis exist to answer. Now, we've got a lot to do this morning as we dive into this new series, and so we're going to do it in three movements. Movement one, I want to talk about three misconceptions about Genesis briefly. Movement two, I want to talk about four textual features we see in chapter one. And then movement three, I want to tackle three questions this text raises. So three, four, three, that's a 10-point sermon if you're keeping track, all right? So first, let's talk about three misconceptions. Here at Coram Deo, there are always skeptics and non-Christians among us. And if that's the category you find yourself in this morning, welcome. Really glad you're here. And obviously, Genesis is an important and a complex book. And so I want to briefly, as we launch into this study, tackle three misconceptions people often have about Genesis. It's easiest to get these out of the way right up front. So three critiques, three misconceptions people often have. Here's the first one. Sometimes people say Genesis is myth, not fact. Skeptics sometimes will say Genesis is not describing reality. It's telling fanciful stories. It's sort of like Greek mythology. It's myth, not fact. In response, I want to say this. Actually, it's both. In literature, a myth is not a made-up story. Rather, a myth is an archetypal story. It's a story that's doing more work than simply communicating facts. Here's how C.S. Lewis said it. He said, "The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. To be truly Christian, we must both assent to the historical fact and also receive the myth." He goes on to say, "What you get from a myth is not truth, but reality. Truth is always about something, but reality is that about which truth is." Genesis is telling us about reality. It is both myth and fact. And when we rightly understand what this text is meant to do, we get a bigger sense of all that it includes. Here's the second misconception. Science disproves the Bible. For years, people both outside and inside the church have set science and scripture against one another as though it is a binary choice. It's not. God wrote two books, said John Calvin, nature and scripture, and we need to read them both. These are both sources of revelation. God has made the world, and he's given us his word, and we read both in order to understand what he is saying. Science and the Bible are not at odds with each other, though there are many places where they sometimes seem as though they are. We need to read both nature and scripture. Here's the third common misconception or critique that people have. Genesis is culturally bound. Sometimes skeptics will say, you know, this is not the story of the world. This is one story of the world. The Jewish people have their story. The Babylonians had their story. The Egyptians had their story. This is just one culture's way of making sense of the world. In response, I would say, well, it's absolutely true that the book of Genesis comes to us from the Jewish people and not the Babylonians or the Egyptians. The proper question is not, is Genesis a cultural artifact? The proper question is Genesis true? Does it speak to us about reality? And what I think you will find as we study these chapters is that the Bible's story explains reality better than any other alternative. Let me give you just two examples of how distinct and different it is from many other stories that come to us from a similar time in history. You might be familiar with a Babylonian ancient creation myth called the Enuma Elish. And in the Enuma Elish, the god Marduk kills the god Tiamat and cuts her body in half and uses her body to make the sea. So the world is born out of war between the gods. And if you read most of ancient creation myths, this is how the story goes. Gods are fighting, and out of their conflict and violence arises the world in some way. Then you come to Genesis 1. No conflict, no rival gods. Rather, simply one God who, out of an overflow of his own love and goodness, speaks the world into existence. It's a vastly different kind of story from every other story that comes to us in history. Here's a second example. In Egyptian religion, the Pharaoh was called the image of Ra. Ra was the sun god, the highest god. Only the Pharaoh was in the image of God. All the rest of us normal human beings were lower on the ladder. Then you come to Genesis, and we read that every human being, no matter their status or state in life, is made in the image of God. One scholar calls this a radical democratization of ancient Near Eastern royal ideology. Again, this story is unlike any other story we read. The question is not, is Genesis a cultural artifact? The question is Genesis true? Is it speaking to us about reality? And I think you will find that it speaks more truly about the world we find ourselves in and the kind of people we are than anything else. So, with those preliminaries out of the way, let's get into the text of Genesis chapter 1. And before we do that, I want to mention this morning on the resource bookshelf out in the atrium are a bunch of new books connected to this series in Genesis, stuff that starts at a very simple level and moves to a more theological level. And so if you're looking for something to read, if you have questions that we don't get to in the sermons, if this opens up new avenues of exploration for you, I think you'll find helpful resources out there. Not only that, but on the kids' book table are some kids' resources particular to Genesis as well. Now, all of those books are offered on a suggested donation basis. So there's a little bookmark in each book that has the suggested donation, but you're of course free to pay what you can. We want you to have resources in your hands that help you to answer questions. And so some excellent new resources out there related to Genesis. As we look at this second section, it will be easiest if you have a Bible open in front of you. We do project the scripture texts on the screens. But since we're talking about a whole chapter, it's best if you see how it lays out on the page. And I want to notice four features of the text of Genesis 1. Part of the power of this text is in its literary beauty. I want you to notice four things about the text. First, notice the pattern of Genesis 1. You probably noticed it as Joy read the text a few minutes ago. You have a cadence, a rhythm. The chapter is organized around 6 days plus one. Each day begins with, "And God said." Each day concludes with, "And there was morning and there was evening, the nth day." There's a pattern, there's a rhythm, there's a structure, there's an order to the text. Second, notice that on day 3 and on day 6, there are two "And God said's." These days are a little bit longer. They tell us a little bit more than the other days. And so day 3 and day 6 are parallel. And actually day 2 and day 5 are parallel. And day 1 and day 4 are parallel. There's a mirroring aspect to how the text is laid out. First 3 days, second 3 days, and then the seventh day. Third, I want you to look at verse 2 and notice that we see there the phrase, "The earth was without form and void." In Hebrew, the phrase here is tohu vabohu. You can hear the rhyme. It might be translated this way: the earth was unformed and unfilled. So on days 1 through 3, God forms the world: heaven, earth, sea, land, plants, trees. And on days 4 through 6, God fills the world: sun, moon, stars, birds, fish, livestock. Forming and filling. Fourth, notice that the phrase "and God did" or "and God said" appears 31 times in Genesis 1. It would be weird, right, if you went to lunch today and you told a story of what happened this morning at church and it sounded like this: Bob walked to the stage and Bob set his Bible on the pulpit and Bob opened his Bible and then Bob opened his mouth and Bob began speaking and Bob said, blah, blah, blah. We just don't speak that way. It's very weird, right? Using someone's name that many times is an odd way to speak. The only way to write, or the only reason to write that way, is to emphasize the subject. The point of Genesis 1 has everything to do with what God is doing and saying and creating and making. God, God, God. That's the focus of the text and the subject of the narrative. So I want you to see how present that is on the page in Genesis 1. All right, so we've already done movement 1 and movement 2. That means 7 points of our 10-point sermon are already out of the way. So let's move now to the last section. 3 questions this text answers for us. I said at the beginning of the sermon that Genesis 1 is giving us a map. It's orienting us to reality. When George DeLong and his explorers were heading to the North Pole, they faced the question, what is the ocean like at the North Pole? They had a wrong answer to that question, and therefore they were improperly oriented to reality, and that led to disaster. Because it turns out reality is real. We need to be properly oriented to reality. And what that story reminds us is there's all kinds of ways and opportunities where we can be improperly oriented to reality, and that usually leads to disaster. Every human being is seeking to live in accordance with reality, and that means every human being has to answer 3 major questions in life. If we have the right answers to these questions, we will be properly oriented to reality. If we have the wrong answers to these questions, we will end up lost and confused. And those 3 questions are simply these. Where are we? Who are we? And when are we? I want to convince you these are questions everybody has, and these are 3 questions Genesis 1 is answering for us. Let's consider each question in a little more detail. First of all, where are we? I've already mentioned this, but I want you to look down at verses 3-7, and I want you to notice the repetition. I'm just going to emphasize phrases in the text. You'll see them underlined on the slide. And God said, let there be light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse. Verse 7, and God made the expanse. You see, over and over again, the repetition of who's the actor in the story. Where are we? The answer Genesis 1 gives us is this. We are in God's world. That's where we are. We are in God's world. He created it. He formed it. He filled it. He rules it. We are in his world. Here's an interesting little linguistic tidbit for you that isn't evident in the English text. There are 2 verbs in the Hebrew language for to make or to create. One is the verb asah. That's a verb that's used all throughout the Bible for human beings making stuff. The other verb is bara. Bara is a word that is only used with God as the subject. In other words, the ancient Hebrew scribes understood that God making something is in a whole different category from you making something. You and I make things. We create things. God's given us creativity, but our making and our creating is in a whole different world from God making. And so here in Genesis 1, the language over and over again is God bara the heavens and the earth. This verb is only used to speak of God's creative activity. God's creating is unlike any other kind of creating. And what that means is the world we live in, because it's God's world, because it's a world that God formed and made, it's not a random world that just kind of happens to exist, but it could have been otherwise. It's not a chaotic world governed by chance and uncertainty. It's not an unplanned world that just sprang into existence out of nothing. Rather, This is our Father's world, as we often sing. Where are we? We are in God's world, and that has implications for our lives, which are vast. The chief of which is, we are not our own, and we do not belong to ourselves. There is a God who made this world and who made us, and we are accountable to him. That's the chief implication of the fact that we are in God's world. Where are we? We are in God's world. That's the answer the text gives us. Here's the second question. Who are we? Verse 26, Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. These two verses are so crucial to everything else the Bible has to say that Pastor Aaron is going to preach a whole sermon on just these two verses next week. So I'm going to attempt to not steal his entire sermon. But the simple answer to the question, who are we, is this. We are in God's image. Every human being is made in God's image. Humans are the pinnacle of creation. They are the crown jewel of God's creative activity. You can see the whole text is building up to, at the end of chapter 1, at the end of day 6, God creating human beings in his image. This is the height, the pinnacle of God's creative activity. And human beings have dignity and value and worth, not because of what they do, but because of who they are. Think about how different that is from the world you live in. You live in a world every day that requires you to justify your existence by what you do. The first question you get at a cocktail party is, what do you do? We are human beings who find our identity primarily in what we do, but the text tells us that's not the primary place where our identity or our dignity or our value or our worth is found. Rather, it's primarily found in whose image we bear. This means every vision of human rights, every call for human dignity, every concern for human flourishing is ultimately borrowing from the Bible's anthropology. Let me explain to you simply how we got to where we are in Western culture. Western culture, including our culture, was built on the Bible's understanding of human beings. Then what we did was we tried to cut the Bible and God out of the picture, but keep the anthropology that got us there. And so what that means is most of your friends and neighbors hold two things to be true about human beings. The first belief they have about human beings, generally speaking, is that human beings are not specially created by God. Rather, we are a random accident in a purposeless universe. We evolved over time, unguided, unplanned, undirected. We are descended from apes, and there's nothing uniquely special about human beings. That's belief one. Here's belief two. You should treat other people with dignity and honor and respect. Don't be a jerk. Be nice. Don't be selfish. It's not a good way to live. I hope you see that those two beliefs are in direct conflict with one another. Because if belief one is true, if you are a random accident in a purposeless universe, why should it matter how you treat anyone else? In fact, if you got here by the survival of the fittest, the best thing you can do for your future is to trample on everybody else around you. All the ethics you and I take for granted, all the ways you believe human beings should be treated, are rooted in a biblical understanding of humanity. We're all spending borrowed capital that we stole from the bank of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we treat human beings a certain way? Because human beings bear the image of God. That's why. Who are we? We are in God's image. That's the answer the text gives us. And again, Pastor Aaron will have much more to say about that very important fact next week. Where are we? We are in God's world. Who are we? We are in God's image. The third question is, when are we? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want you to notice the time cue this verse gives us, in the beginning. So what that means is, where are we? Sorry, when are we? We are in the middle of God's story. That's when we are. I mean, do you remember the first time you started to think about your existence? I don't remember how old I was, maybe 8 or 9. But I remember thinking for the first time, why was I born now instead of 100 years ago or 100 years in the future? Why do I live in this country, in this family, at this moment in history? Why does my life look the way it does? Who came before me and how did things get the way they are? When you start to ask that set of questions, when kids start asking questions like that, that's when things get really complicated, right? And you're like, I don't know, ask someone else. That's a good question. Because those are all expressions of the core question, when are we? What story are we living in? Why are we here now at this moment? Genesis 1 tells us we are in the middle of a story. This world had a beginning. And in the beginning, God created. Which tells us two very important things about God. First, it tells us that God is eternal. Because God existed before the beginning. If in the beginning, God, then God existed before the beginning, which means God is eternal. Second, it teaches us that God is spiritual. Because what God did in the beginning is he created the heavens and the earth. He created all that is and all that exists and all that we know. And all of that is stuff. But God, if he created all that, must exist in a different way than all that stuff exists. He spoke and all of that came into being. So God is spiritual, not material. Let me give you two simple logical steps that help establish the reality of God. First of all, in time, there's no such thing as an infinite regress. Here's what I mean. If you start with today and you say, what came before this? The answer is yesterday. And if you say, what came before that? The answer is the day before yesterday. And if you keep doing that long enough, where you end up is at Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. It's not possible for you to keep doing that infinitely. Do you know why? Because if it goes back infinitely, we would never get to today. So time is not infinite. There's no such thing as an infinite regress in time because we could never get to right now where we are. Not only that, but if you ask the question, how did stuff get here? You quickly have to reckon with the fact that nothing comes from nothing. If anything exists, why does it exist? If there was at one time nothing and now there is something, something had to cause something to come into existence because nothing comes from nothing. You put those two facts together and you have the ontological proof of the existence of God. You can ask Jonathan Drake more about that later if I just lost you. Genesis 1 is reminding us when we are. We are in the middle of a story that has a beginning and there is a God who exists outside of that story and who is guiding that story toward its ultimate conclusion. When are we? We are in the middle of God's story. Now, I told you at the beginning of the sermon that the opening chapters of Genesis are giving us a map of reality. They're orienting us to the world we live in. And they do that by answering these three foundational questions. Where are we? Who are we? When are we? Where are we? We're in God's world. Who are we? We're in God's image. When are we? We are in God's story, which had a beginning and which will have an ending. So the question is, in light of all of that, how should we respond? And the answer is quite simple. We should worship the Creator. That's what Genesis 1 is after. What's the proper response to this truth? The answer is we should worship the God who created all of this, the God who made us in his image, the God who is sovereign over this story. We should bow our knees in humility and reverence and adoration and worship and praise to this Creator God. That's the response this text is after. That's how this text is seeking to move you. It's seeking to move you out of your skepticism and out of your selfishness and out of your cynicism and into a posture of worshiping this God who made the heavens and the earth. We should bow our knees before the Creator. And there are three really simple ways we can worship the Creator. If you ask, what does that look like? Here's three really simple ways. Number one, we worship the Creator by living gratefully in his world. Like, think about this. If we are in God's world, the way we worship him in his world is to live gratefully in his world. So when you see a beautiful sunset, or when you go to the beach or the mountains, or when you step outside in the morning and breathe the air, or when you take your dog for a walk and look at all those tree limbs on your neighbor's curb that they haven't picked up yet, what you should do is thank God for the world you live in. Like, thank him for all the ways this points you to his glory and his beauty. When you eat a good meal, when you have a good conversation, when you enjoy time with friends, you should live gratefully thanking God for all of that. That's a simple act of worship, gratitude. See, there are two ways to live in the world, and this goes back to how Genesis is totally different from every other story. The first way you can live is you can worship the creation. That's paganism. Or the second way to live is you can worship the Creator. That's Christianity. There's a lot of beauty and a lot of glory in this world. It's either going to pull you to love and worship it, or it's going to pull you toward gratitude for the God who made it, as you hear Genesis 1. We can worship the Creator by living gratefully in his world. Second, we can worship the Creator by honoring those who are made in his image. The reason the Bible has so much to say about ethics, the reason the Bible talks so much about how we treat our fellow human beings, the reason that what most non-Christian people know of the Bible are things like the Golden Rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. The reason these texts are so powerful, the reason so much of the Bible is ethical, is because how you treat an image bearer of God is how you treat God. The Bible makes that explicit connection. It says, if you worship this God, you honor the people who are made in his image. And if you refuse to honor the people made in his image, you're not worshiping him. 1 John says, how can you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? We worship God by honoring human beings made in his image. Listen again to C.S. Lewis. He says it powerfully. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. We must take each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, no mere tolerance or indulgence. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. How do we worship God? By loving our neighbor as ourselves, by loving our neighbors who are made in his image. The third simple way we can worship God is by finding our place in his story. We're only in the first chapter. As you follow the storyline that had its beginning in Genesis 1 and you ask, where is this story going? Here's what you will learn. You will learn that this eternal, immortal, glorious Creator stepped into his own creation In fact, that he allowed himself to be killed by those he created. Those who bore his image, defaced his image. And yet by his death, he sets them free from the decay and destruction and death that ruined his good world. We'll hear more about that in a few weeks to come. And not only did this God step into time and history and die for his enemies, but then he rose from the dead and he launched new creation. This creator God is essentially doing Genesis 1 over again in Jesus Christ. He's relaunching the world. He's recreating humanity. And that new creation project is open to anyone who wants to get in on it. Anyone who will trade their old dying life for a new life. Anyone can get in on this. That's where this story takes us. This story that begins in the beginning when God created the heavens and earth takes us to Jesus Christ, to a bloody cross, to an empty tomb, and to a new heavens and a new earth where everything is once again very good. That world is yours in Jesus Christ. And so the truest way to worship the God who created us is to worship Jesus. So let's come to him now in prayer, and let's worship him as we come to his table. Would you pray with me? Our God, we bow the knee this morning before you in reverence and humility and honor. In the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth, and you created us in your image. And we are awed and humbled by the fact that this is your world we are living in, this is your image we bear, and this is your story in which we find ourselves. So would you graciously this morning displace us from the center of our own lives and place yourself there where you belong? Get us out of the center of the story and put yourself there. And thank you that in Jesus Christ, you have stepped into this story and changed it. And so really that observation that C.S. Lewis makes about history and myth coming together is seen nowhere more fully than in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that it's that story that animates and grounds our existence. Help us turn to you in joy and reverence and worship and honor this morning. We praise you and we thank you as our creator and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen.